Jesus Christ, the central figure of the ages. It certainly is my duty, my responsibility, but most of all, it's my privilege and joy to proclaim Christ as the central figure of all the ages. I shall now proceed to show you why I believe this with all my heart. Now, number one, Christ is the center of the Godhead. I don't know if you've ever thought of this before, but he is. He's certainly worthy of the place that he gave himself in the very center of deity when he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." That's Matthew 28:19. You see who's between the Father and the Holy Ghost there? It's the Son, Jesus Christ, the center of the Godhead. Have you ever been questioned by someone, or perhaps you were talking to a dear Jewish friend who's been raised and taught to believe differently than we do about God, and he'll say, "Well, I don't understand how a God could be a Trinity. There's only one God as far as I know." Well, then you just ask him to get his Hebrew Bible. You see, in our English Bible, we read in the very first verse, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Well, now actually, in the Hebrew Bible, the word God is Elohim. Now, there are many times throughout the Bible when it'll be Jehovah. But it just happens this time, the first mention of God in the Hebrew Bible is Elohim. And Elohim is plural. Now, do you understand? In the beginning, gods, put an S on it, plural, created the heaven and the earth. Well, that certainly sounds like a Trinity, does it not? And then I refer you also to the 26th verse of this first chapter of Genesis. "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." And of course, that certainly sounds very much like a Trinity, does it not? Also, while I'm thinking of it, they may ask this question, "Well, why do you say that Jesus Christ is God's son? God didn't have any son. He wasn't married." And they sincerely cannot understand this. Well, I'd refer you again to the Hebrew Bible, but you can find it in your own English Bible, the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, reading verse 4. Now, the Hebrew Bible will read even more succinctly than this, but here it is. "Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell?" So it's describing God, and it says God has a son. So how can they deny this? Now that, of course, is why the benediction says, "The blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost be with you forevermore." There's Christ right in the center again, right? There's God the Son. Even at his baptism in the Jordan River by John Baptist, the Holy Spirit, in the form of a fluttering dove, descended upon Jesus Christ, and the voice of the Father was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, John, of course, is inspired when he soars like an eagle in three great spirals, and he says, "In the beginning was the Word," revealing his eternity, "and the Word was with God," expressing his equality, "and the Word was God," declaring his deity. Also remember that Jesus took to himself that awful name of deity by which God was known in the Old Testament. Remember, Moses stood before the burning bush, and the voice out of the burning bush, when Moses said, "Well, who will I tell the Egyptians has sent me?" And God answered, you tell them that I am hath sent you. I am. And Jesus Christ took on this same name. You read that in the New Testament. And after some 2,000 years, his statement still rose like thunder. Before Abraham was, I am. And his voice still sounds down the corridor of the centuries, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So truly, Jesus Christ is the very center of the Godhead. Now, number two, Christ is the center of creation. The mysteries of creation and how the universe and man came into existence. You know, they've been a matter of conjecture by philosophers through all the ages. There's some scientists and some even astronomers today think they know all about the beginnings of the universe, and they give such a matter of a fact delivery. And some of them talk about the Big Bang or the big explosion where all these planets came from, but they can't tell you what exploded or where that came from in the first place. But many people have very foolishly accepted the theory of evolution, which is so far from being proved that it's even ridiculous. Now, the Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians that by Christ were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist, that is, by him all things hold together. Now that's Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. And this great text affirms that back of every created thing is the Lord Jesus Christ. During the days of his incarnation, Christ gave every evidence that he was the Creator. You see, only the Creator could command the waves to calm down, and they did. Only the Creator could open blind eyes. Only the Creator could unstop deaf ears. Only the Creator could untie the tongues of the dumb. Only the Creator could cast out demons and raise the dead with his voice. Thus, in the past, the present, and the future, Christ is the very center of creation. Now, number three, he is the center of revelation. One of the most glorious titles of Christ is that of the Word of God. In Old Testament times, our Lord appeared on occasion in the form of man. Some say this was a theophany or a Christophany. But in the incarnation, he actually became man. He didn't just appear as a man, he became man. And as a man, he became tired. But as God, he said, come unto me, and I will give you rest. As a man, he became hungry. But as God, he fed more than 5,000 with the lunch of a little boy. As a man, he thirsted. But as God, he gave living waters. As a man, a ship carried him on the sea. But as God, he came walking on the sea. As a man, he slept. But as God, he awoke and rebuked the sea. As a man, he accepted an invitation to a village wedding. But as God, he changed the water into wine at that wedding. As a man, he was lonely. But as God, he said, I and my Father are one. As a man, he was despised of men. But as God, he was worshipped by the angels. As a man, he wept by the grave, but as God, he raised Lazarus from the dead. But to see the invisible God, you just open your Bible anywhere. You see, Christ is the center of revelation. Just notice how perfectly he is portrayed in every book of the Bible. He is the very center of every one of the 66 books of our Bible. In Genesis, he is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he is the lamb for sinners slain. In Leviticus, he is our high priest. In Numbers, he is the star out of Jacob and the brazen serpent. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet like unto Moses and the great rock. In Joshua, he is the captain of the Lord's hosts. In Judges, he is the messenger of Jehovah. In Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 Samuel, he is the great judge. In 2 Samuel, he is the princely king. In 1 Kings, he is David's choice. In 2 Kings, he's as the holiest of all. In 1 Chronicles, he's as king by birth. In 2 Chronicles, he's as king by judgment. In Ezra, he's as the Lord of heaven and earth. In Nehemiah, he's as the builder. In Esther, he is as our Mordecai. In Job, he's as our daysman and returning redeemer. In Psalms, he's as the Son of God and the Good Shepherd. In Proverbs, he's as our wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, he's as the one above the sun. In the Song of Solomon, he's the one altogether lovely. In Isaiah, he's the suffering and glorified Savior. In Jeremiah, he's the Lord, our righteousness. In Lamentations, he's the man of sorrows. In Ezekiel, he's the glorious God. In Daniel, he's the smiting stone, the Messiah. In Hosea, he's as the risen Son of God. In Joel, he's the outpourer of the Spirit. In Amos, he's the eternal Christ. In Obadiah, he's the forgiving Christ. In Jonah, he's the risen prophet. In Micah, he is the Bethlehemite. In Nahum, he's the bringer of good tidings. In Habakkuk, he is the Lord in his holy temple. In Zephaniah, he's the merciful Christ. In Haggai, he's the desire of nations. In Zechariah, he is the branch. In Malachi, he is the Son, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness. In Matthew, he's the King of the Jews. In Mark, he's the servant of the Lord. In Luke, he's the perfect Son of Man. In John, he is the Son of God. In Acts, he is the ascended Lord. In Romans, he's the Lord of our righteousness. In 1 Corinthians, he is our resurrection. In 2 Corinthians, he is our comforter. In Galatians, he's the end of the law. In Ephesians, he's the head of the church. In Philippians, he is the supplier of our every need. In Colossians, he's the fullness of the Godhead. In 1 Thessalonians, he is seen coming for his church. In 2 Thessalonians, he is seen coming with his church. In 1 Timothy, he is the mediator. In 2 Timothy, he is the bestower of crowns. In Titus, he's our great God and salvation. In Philemon, he's the payer of our debt. In Hebrews, he is the rest of faith and the fulfiller of types. In James, he is the Lord drawing nigh. In 1 Peter, he is the vicarious sufferer. In 2 Peter, he's the Lord of glory. In 1 John, he is the way. In 2 John, he is the truth. In 3 John, he is the life. In Jude, he is our security. And finally, in Revelation, he is the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, the bright and morning star. Moreover, Christ is the very center of the Word today. He's the center of the written Word. Now, fourthly, he's the center of all true science. Paul says, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, unless the astronomer has, by the telescope of faith, zeroed in on the Sun of Righteousness and the bright morning star, he's really missed it. The zoologist may have roamed every forest of every continent for knowledge of animals, but if he hasn't discovered the Lion of Judah, he's an absolute failure. A doctor of biology may have studied the three great theories dealing with the origin of life, but if he has not studied him who is the fountain of life, then he's completely missed the true center of biology. A geologist may have ransacked every strata and tunneled every mountain, but if he's not gone deep enough to reach the Rock of Ages, then he, too, has missed God's center of geology. Now, perhaps the most important of all is that Christ is the center of redemption. You see, the great theme of the Bible is, how can man be reconciled to an offended God? But the Apostle Paul, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, gives the truth, which is the very center. He says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And let us never forget, there could be no remission of our sins without the shedding of Christ's blood. Here's a little couplet. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. It's the most interesting thing, the study of the shedding of blood throughout the Bible. Remember that Abel was told by God to bring a lamb, a spotless lamb, and he did just that. And the lamb was sacrificed. Its blood was shed. And that provided efficacy or sin covering for one person, Abel. Then we read in the book of Exodus, at a very important time in the history of the nation Israel, what is known as the Passover lamb was sacrificed. And this was to be done in the homes of the Jewish families the night before they were to leave on their great trip as they left Egypt. And a lamb was sacrificed for each family. Then when you read about the Day of Atonement, later on in the history of the nation of Israel, one day a year, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, and on that Day of Atonement, a lamb was shed. His blood was shed. The lamb was sacrificed for a whole nation. So, you see, Abel's lamb was efficacious for one person. The Passover lamb was efficacious for one family. On the Day of Atonement, the shed blood of that lamb was efficacious for a whole nation. But then, notice that John the Baptist one day pointed out to that great crowd of people by the Jordan River, he pointed to Jesus coming down the pathway, and he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." So, the blood of a lamb for one person, or for one family, or for one nation, but now, here's the Lamb of God whose blood shall be shed, and it will be efficacious for the whole world. What a tremendous truth this is. So you see, Christ is also the center of redemption. Maybe this is the most important center of all the centers. This could be certainly why the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Galatians, in Galatians 6:14, he said, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." So he makes the cross on which Jesus died, with Christ shedding his blood on that cross, the great center in his life. It's very important to realize that Christ's death upon the cross purchased for believers all the blessings that we enjoy through faith today. And if the cross is viewed as merely an act of heroism or idealism or love, then we are ignorant of the true gospel message. We are ignorant of the true center of the whole thing. Had there been no cross, there would have been no Christians and no Christianity. Now, to many people, the cross is an offense because they consider that they need no benefits that they cannot earn themselves. But those who believe glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps we ought to just examine some of the reasons that every Christian should glory in the cross. Well, because it purchased our new life. That's a good reason. God could not have justly given us eternal life as long as our sins remained unatoned for. And then God could not regenerate us until he had first removed our guilt. See, he excluded Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden after their sin, lest they should eat of the tree of life and live forever. But the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross made it possible for God justly to pardon and regenerate sinners because Christ atoned for their sin. Now, this is what Paul means in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. He says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son." Now there's the center again. "God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." The regeneration of Paul and of every other believer was purchased by the death of Christ. It is a dishonoring insult to Christ to imagine that our spiritual life is merely our better self. We have no better self apart from regeneration. Through the death of Christ, we have become partakers of the divine nature and are now new creatures in Christ. Well, another good reason, because it made possible our new standing. See, in the Old Testament times, the Israelites boasted that they were members of God's earthly people, the nation whom God specially favored. But we rejoice because God hath made us accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. And the Beloved is Christ. Matthew 3:17, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, we are members of Christ's body by faith. Now, Ephesians 5:30 says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Well, men may not always accept us, you and I, but we can rejoice in the fact that because of Christ's sacrifice, you and I are accepted in heaven itself. Now, to be accepted in the Beloved is much more wonderful than to be accepted by the wealthy or the high society or the royalty of this world. Do you agree? Because it made possible our enjoyment of unfailing strength. That's what the cross did. The Spirit of God dwells in each believer and supplies unfailing strength for each undertaking, which is the will of God. Now, Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." You see, the non-Christian has no such unfailing source of strength. He is dependent upon himself. And the strength of man is certainly not equal to the shocks and the stresses of life, nor to the demands of holiness of all things. No natural man can hope to attain supernatural obedience, but God supplies the grace to make it possible for those who do desire to obey God. Well, another good reason. The cross has made it possible for us to render a great service to mankind. You know, the priests of the Old Testament times were occupied with making sacrifices for sin, but we, who by the sacrifice of Christ have been made kings and priests unto God, we have the glorious privilege of proclaiming unto the world that a sacrifice has been made for once and for all, which never needs to be repeated. Notice Hebrews 9:28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." Hebrews 10:12, "For this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Friend, if we can only get this truth through to the hearts and minds of men, that Christ made one sacrifice for sins forever and forever. This is no daily sacrificing. This was once and for all. And then he sat down on the right hand of God. Well, there's no mission in life comparable in importance to this. If you are telling men to reform and to go to church and turn over a new leaf, you're just not rendering Christ the service that you should. You've lost sight of Christ the center. You see, you have the glorious gospel message to faithfully transmit. Remember Paul's message at Antioch, Acts 13:38. He said, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." It's not only Paul's message, but look what John said. 1 John 2:2, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Thus it is our great privilege and pleasure to point out that Christ is the very center of redemption. He's the center of all the ages. Satan is certainly an interesting, foreboding, formidable character, one who actually exists in spite of all the levity and jokes about the devil, and the devil made me do it, and things like that. It's such a serious, important subject. First of all, let's consider his position. Now, revelation in regard to Satan begins with that dateless period between the perfect creation of the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, and the desolating judgment which ended that period when the earth became waste and empty, Genesis 1:2. And of course this is set forth in Isaiah 24:1 and in Jeremiah 4:23-26. This describes what happened in between those two verses. Now one passage in Ezekiel 28:11-19 deals at length with Satan and his relation to the age. So now we want to read about him. Ezekiel 28, beginning at verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and the gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee, in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Now here is quite a description of the beginnings and the endings, you might say, the entire career of Satan. Now in the scripture, Satan is described under the title the King of Tyrus, who is, by his character, seen to be a direct reference to the person of Satan, because no similar person to whom this description could apply is revealed anywhere in Scripture. Now in the previous as well as in the following chapters, the final judgment of Jehovah is pronounced upon the enemies of his chosen people, and Satan is numbered amongst these enemies. Then we have in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So you see what Satan's work was and what he was doing after he fell into sin. Now it's interesting also in Ezekiel chapter 28, 11 to 19, that we've just read these words in detail, and the passage describes much of the early and latter career of Satan. Twice his creation is referred to. You notice in verse 15, he was created perfect. Now get that, of course. He was a created being. That's the great difference between he and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is not a created being. And you notice the details of his perfection in verse 13, and it mentions his tabrets, his pipes. It's believed by many Bible scholars that one of the great positions that Satan had in heaven was the great choir director. Director of the heavenly choir, you might say, because it mentions the tabrets, it mentions the pipes. And it seems that he had control of these musical instruments and the voices of the heavenly host. And then in verse 11 it says that he was full of wisdom, that he was perfect in beauty, and he was filling up the sum of perfection. And then when you come to verse 14, it says he is called the anointed cherub that covereth. Now we believe that this 14th verse reveals the main purpose that God had for creating Satan in the first place. Satan doubtless exercised some authority in the earth over the primal creation, but the meaning of the anointed cherub that covereth is that Satan was created to guard or protect the throne of the Most High God. It is expressly stated that Satan was located by the Most High upon the holy mountain of God, which, of course, is the symbol of the center of God's power, God's government, God's eternal throne. And in Psalm 48:1, we read that great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. So this is definitely a description of the throne and the main dwelling place of God. Now, Satan is also said to have been in Eden. Did you get that? Eden, the garden of God. Now, evidently, this is certainly a very different garden than the one in which he appeared as to Eve, as the serpent. Because this one's described as an Eden of stones of fire. Also, it is stated that Satan was perfect in all his ways from the day he was created. Well, since he was created, since he is not self-existent and never can be free from his dependence upon the Creator, you see, evidently Satan was a free moral agent capable of choosing evil but not obliged to do so. It is to his condemnation that he chose evil, because the Creator had surrounded him with sufficient motives for just choosing the good at all times. Remember that Christ said of him, he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. So it seems to be very evident that Satan began in the truth, but afterward turned to a state wherein Christ could say of him, there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now that's John 8:44. So what really is the big crime of Satan? Well, it's partly revealed in verse 16, because it says, by the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I believe his crime is even more clearly set forth in Isaiah chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. Let's read verses 12 to 17. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the throne of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners. This is quite a vivid description of the crime of Satan, seeking, of course, to establish authority for himself, and then promoting confusion and terror on the earth. You notice that the prophet's vision of Satan is from the time of his final judgment. And then he's looking back over Satan's whole career. You notice that he has a heavenly title, Lucifer, Son of the Morning. This seems to speak of his first place in the celestial sphere. We read in Job 38:7, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. You notice how the angels, the angelic beings, are described as the sons of God throughout the Old Testament. Job 1:6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Almost identical is Job chapter 2 verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also to present himself before the Lord. And you'll notice in Psalm 89 verse 6, for who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? So we notice how these created beings, angelic beings, are described often in the scriptures as the sons of God. Well, now, we have this mention about Satan falling from heaven. Well, you say, what does this really mean? Well, only the Word of God can answer this, and this is what we intend to do with the Word of God. I believe there are 7 passages of scripture that we should consider. First of all, let's look at Ezekiel 28:16. Thou hast sinned, therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. So you see, this is a prediction of yet future judgment to fall upon Satan when he is banished someday to the lake of fire and the pit. And this passage does not teach that Satan was cast out of heaven at the time of his sin. Now, so many people have confused this issue, and it's easy so to do unless you examine minutely what the scriptures say about it. And secondly, we're going to look at Isaiah 14:12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? This seems to be a description of his final judgment. And then as we read in Job 1:6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before God, and Satan came also among them. You see, there seems to be nothing unusual in the appearance and presence of Satan among these heavenly beings, and this discloses his position in heaven, and also, I believe, reveals the fact that even in the days of Job, Satan was still free to go and come in the earth and to even appear in the presence of God. Well, now Luke 22:31-32, we read, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. That is, Satan can have you be obtained by asking, that he might sift you as wheat. Well, this definitely shows that Satan still had unchallenged access to the presence of God, even in the days of Luke. And then we go to Ephesians 6:11-12. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That is, against the strategies of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. So through this church age. The believer must be prepared to war against a spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenlies. And that in itself proves that Satan is not yet cast out of heaven. Now, sixthly, we go to Revelation 12, verses 7 to 9. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. So he was cast what? Cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now this is the first scripture to declare that Satan was actually banished from heaven. And it also teaches that Satan remains in heaven until the time herein described, which is what? Immediately preceding the setting up of Christ's earthly kingdom. So remember that. Keep these facts straight in your mind. Then seventhly, we look at Luke 10:18, and he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Well, of course, this is a prophetic utterance rather than a statement of history. You remember the 70 that had just returned saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. It seems that Satan has two falls. I think it's important to distinguish the difference between Satan's moral fall and his being thrown out of heaven, literally. You see, he fell morally at the moment of his sin. He will fall literally when he is cast out of heaven at the return of Christ to this earth. Until then, get this now, until then, Satan still has access to God and the earth. There is not the slightest biblical basis for the worldly theory that Satan or any of his hosts are now occupying hell. And returning to Isaiah 14, Satan's crime is precisely stated in that 14th verse. What was his crime? He said, I will be like the Most High. He was going to even set his throne above God, you see. He really had some grandioso ideas. Satan was the first being to manifest a will opposed to God's will. You'll notice in Isaiah 14 we have the five I wills of Satan. Number one, he said, I will ascend into heaven. Number two, he said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Number three, he said, I will sit also upon the mount. That was God's mountain. Fourthly, he said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And fifthly, I will be like the Most High. I'll be just like God, or even a little higher. When Satan fell morally, he really fell. He really fell. It seems that Satan's plan was not a violent attack upon the throne, but like Absalom, you know, he was going to steal the hearts of the unfaithful in the kingdom and eventually gain the kingdom for himself. Now I would say to the sinner, to the unsaved, you see what you're really up against? Do you really think you can outsmart Satan? You think that you're in any way a match for him? Well, you say, where can I get the help that can save me from a satanic death, destruction by Satan himself? Well, let me just point this out to you again. You remember we gave you the five I wills of Satan. He said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. So Satan may have declared his five I wills, but Christ has declared some I ams. Notice this. Christ says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. Christ says, I am the bread of life. Christ says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Christ says, I am the true vine. Christ says, I am the light of the world. Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Oh yes, Satan has his five I wills, but Christ says, I have seven I ams. Lucifer might be the son of the morning, but Christ is the bright and morning star. He is the Son of Righteousness, who shall yet rise with healing in his wings.